Well, happy Thanksgiving, everybody, and good to be with you this Thanksgiving, not evening, but Thanksgiving Eve, I guess, whatever it might be. So it's great to be here. This morning was the first time, or today's the first day, kind of going around and speaking in all the different services and having the simultaneous at 11 a.m., so kind of being in there. So I actually didn't get to hear the two songs and prayers and stuff this morning when we were in here, so it was nice to be able to hear them tonight. But it's been going fun. This is what? Okay, so Pam, this is her third time hearing it this Sunday, because she was helping in both of the family services. Heard it two times there, and now again, you are going to be walking with a halo tomorrow, Pam. Way to go. So welcome to our new series, The Gift, out of Romans 5 and 6. And some of you maybe might be new to the Bible or new to the book of Romans, or some of you might be quite familiar, but either way, I hope you're excited to go through two of the most well-known and maybe important chapters in Romans, Romans 5 and 6. But before we jump into that, let's kind of set the context for the book of Romans. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in, you guessed it, Rome. Romans has been called arguably the most influential book in Christian history, perhaps in the history of Western civilization. It's an extremely important and foundational book, and it was birthed out of what is probably the number one issue in the early church, which is now that it's clear that God's plan includes Gentiles and Jews, how can Jews and Gentiles come together to form one people despite their vast ethnic and social and previous religious differences? How can they come together to form one people of God? And the argued answer in Romans is that Jew and Gentile can form one people based on God's righteousness received through faith in Jesus Christ and on the gift of the Spirit. And thus a key emphasis is the teaching of salvation by grace alone, which is received through faith in Jesus and realized by us through the Spirit. Thus Paul's thesis statement in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is said, the righteous will live by faith." And this righteousness by faith and through grace is the gift of God given to us. And that phrase, the gift, occurs six times in just these two chapters, referring to the gift of God, which we hope by the end of this series you will fully understand and experience. So chapters 5 and 6 are all about the gift of God through Christ as experienced and actualized by His Spirit, and that alone has the power to deal with human sinfulness and bring us salvation. So this morning I want to start this series by talking about the need for the gift, and then these actual two gifts from these verses of grace and the Spirit. Since there's no live stream tonight, I can move this a little closer, which is probably playing with fire. There we go. I just want to be as close to you guys as possible. So let's start with the need for the gift. The first four chapters of Romans are mostly all about human sinfulness and how it affects all of us alike, Jew or Gentile, whether we follow the law or not. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short. No one is exempt, not the law-abiding Jews and not Gentiles. So there is what seems to be this hopeless gap between us and our sinfulness and a holy God. So it's often depicted like this in popular literature and talking about this, that, you know, we're on this side, God's on this side. How can we possibly be in relationship with Him with His massive gap of sin? And the only way to deal with our sin or eliminate or cross that chasm, Paul says, is through faith in Christ alone. So no matter who you are, sometimes depicted like this, whether you're following the law, whether you're Jew or Gentile, everybody needs the grace of Jesus to be with God. And Paul argues there is Old Testament precedent for this doctrine of faith alone through the story of Abraham, whose faith in the promises of God was, chapter 4, verse 22, credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, faith in the law to justify us is inadequate and was never the plan. For as Paul says in the verses right before we get to here in chapter 5, he says, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So that's the big situation that Paul's painting in chapters 1 through 4. There's a gap between us and God caused by our sin. But Romans is all about the good news that that gap has been eliminated through the gift of God through Jesus Christ and his Spirit. So let's look at these gifts, starting with the first one, which is grace. So chapter 5 begins by saying, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, which is both just a summary of everything he just said in the first four chapters and a transition to the next part of the letter of explaining how this happens. So far, you've kind of heard some big and important words like justification and righteousness. So let me kind of explain them. I gave you a sheet this morning of Christian terms that is a super simple sheet. I actually pulled it out of a file from 2005 when I was a youth pastor. Can you imagine me? So young as a youth pastor back then, 23 years old and eager. And I made this for the teenagers there to kind of help them understand what these terms mean in the Bible. So if it helps, that's great. But righteousness is being right with God. And I used to explain it to youth always like this. It's like being cool with God. You know, have you ever been in a fight, you know, maybe when you were younger, and then you try to make up and you're like, we cool? Like, we good? We're all right? Yeah? Yes? No? Right? Okay, good. So we're cool with God. It's like, all right, we cool. No animosity, no bad blood between us kind of thing. That's righteousness. Justification is the act of being declared righteous. So listen, forgiveness, of course, is so key to the gospel, that we are a forgiven people. But the gospel is actually better than just forgiveness. If you are forgiven, you are still guilty of your sin and your crime. It's just not being held against you. So if Lydia stole my wallet and went on a shopping spree, she got herself a new bike, some runners, stand-up paddleboard. Anything else you want to get? No? All right. Go for it. This is your chance. And I forgive her for racking up all this stuff on my credit card bill. She's still guilty of what she did, but I'm choosing not to hold it against her by forgiving her. And that would be good news for her, right? And that makes me a pretty nice guy. But being justified is like being tried for a crime and being found completely innocent as if you did not even do it. If you are justified, you are tried and found completely innocent, declared righteous. The word has a legal sense to it of being completely acquitted. You might say, well, how is that possible? How can God not only forgive me, but declare me righteous, completely innocent? Well, this is what Paul is trying to explain. Therefore, since we have been justified, so meaning declared righteous, how? Through faith, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. We are justified in only one way, through faith in Jesus, who took the punishment for our sin that we deserve, who lived the perfect life that we never could, died on the cross and rose again. This justification by faith in Jesus is then sort of really summarized in just one important word in this text, and that is grace. Grace is receiving what you do not deserve. It's undeserved favor. It's deserving nothing and yet still receiving a gift. So back to Lydia stealing my wallet. Let's say I not only forgive her, meaning choosing not to hold it against her, I not only justify her, meaning declare her innocent as if she didn't even do it, I also then give to her a new wallet filled with cash as an extra blessing on top. I mean, that's just insane, right? It's an undeserved gift. It's a crazy act of grace. And that's how it works when we put our faith in Jesus. We are not only forgiven, we are not only justified, we are then given a gift of grace, a new life, a new heart, a new spirit. God's favor now rests upon us, completely undeserved. That is a lot of good news. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And because we now stand in grace before God, completely forgiven and made righteous, the result is that we have peace with God. This is not the peace of God, Philippians 4:7, but even better, peace with God. Has more in mind kind of the Old Testament word for peace, which is shalom, which is sort of our well-being, our prosperity, our flourishing. So this is really more of a reconciliation, which is an act of restoring and reestablishing a relationship that was once broken. We were once enemies of God. There was hostility because of our sin. But now through faith in Jesus, we are justified and can have peace with God through Jesus. And here's where Jesus just makes all the difference from the Old Testament and the law. See, God has always been gracious. He's always been forgiving. But previously, it was having to be kind of constantly reminded of and done through sacrifices and through following of the law and all of these sorts of things. But the big difference is that those sacrifices needed to be made over and over again. They had to keep being forgiven. But never until Jesus have we had access into a permanent state of grace until God gave it to us, extended it to us himself through the work and gift of Christ, so that it is now our present and permanent state before God to all who believe, that we stand permanently in grace. And because of all this, the end of verse 2, it says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Meaning we rejoice in confidence in what God has done through Jesus. I mean, even in our constant failure to be who God desires us to be, we can still confidently and joyfully boast in our hope that we have been made right through Jesus. And then Paul says in verses 3 and 4, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And of course, I could have spent the whole evening on just these two verses, but this is a brilliant transition or move by Paul. He's aware that some will take peace with God as claiming we no longer have suffering or trials or illness or temptations or difficulties. But in fact, these difficulties help us to affirm our hope in Jesus and the age to come. Our hope often grows stronger in times of trials and testing. And this is a very popular New Testament teaching, that hope is kind of like a muscle. If it is not exercised, it will grow weak. But hope is best exercised in suffering, where we work it, strengthen it, awaken it. We give it reps and resistance to grow stronger. And this only happens in trials where we are reminded of what we are hoping for and in whom we are hoping. Hope can't really be strengthened when all is well, for then it doesn't need exercised and it will atrophy. And that's why a global pandemic can actually strengthen the church and our faith and our hope, because we have to daily exercise our hope as we face challenges and unknowns in the world around us. But when I understand my present standing in Christ, being forgiven, justified, declared righteous, and having access to grace, then I can also be assured of my future in Christ. And that's where Paul lands on in verse 5, that we not only receive this gift of present peace with God and understand it intellectually, but we also receive the gift of a future hope through the Spirit and experience it personally in the present. So the gift of the Spirit in verse 5. It says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." So we've spent most of this message explaining and understanding God's love through the gift of his Son, Jesus, who makes us righteous and reconciles us to God. But God's love is not just intellectually understood. It is experienced as it is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit is given to us. It's another gift that we receive. And the Spirit is what makes these theological truths come to life in everyday life, and maybe even come to life now in your heart. And it helps our hope remain in them until it is fully realized. And this is just effusive language here. It's not an intellectual understanding of God's love, as important as that is, but this is a personal, internal, subjective, dare I say, emotional certainty that God loves us. This is kind of that I know that I know that I know that God loves me kind of experience. His love is poured out into our hearts. It's abundant. It's extravagant. Not just given in some exchange, but effusively poured out to us and into our hearts. And the Spirit being poured out, of course, is a very common biblical motif or theme, a picture of overflowing, of rivers of living water, of a source that never runs dry but keeps pouring and pouring, even to overflow. And the imagery is not a static, one-time gift, but rather a dynamic, continuous flow and serving of the Spirit. Any illustration here, of course, would fall short, but it's kind of the difference between me saying, I'm going to give you a cup of coffee. It looks like Pam needs one right now. That was a big yawn. It's limited. It's like one and you're done, right? There is no more supply. I've just given you a cup. That's done. It's a one-time gift. It will run out. I have no more. Versus me saying, you know, allow me to pour you a cup of coffee. And the idea is there's more where that came from. You know, come back for more sort of idea. I'm pouring out of my abundance. There's more to give, more to come. And that's why the Spirit is always talked about as being poured out, as if, you know, there's more to come. There's more for us. There is an abundant supply from the throne of God.